A theologian who I hold in incredibly high regard, his name is R.C. Sproul, and he has said that if he was in prison and could have only one book of Scripture to reflect on during his entire time, it would be the book of Hebrews. And we've been working our way through that book, trying to be inspired by it, trying to see the remarkable wisdom in it, trying to see the connection the author is making between what God always intended for us in the Garden of Eden when he first established in a relationship with man, through all of our failings, through the chosen people of Israel living in the promised land, to the fulfillment of a promise in Jesus Christ, and how they're all connected. And we've been working our way through this book. We've gotten into chapter 11, which is this wonderful chapter that's called the Faith Hall of Fame. And as we've looked at it, we've talked about some important figures, important because they walked in faith with God before the Mosaic Covenant, before the Levitical priesthood, before the notion of a temple and Ten Commandments, showing us what a life of faith was meant to be. But we've gotten to the point where we're now talking about Moses, the most revered of the prophets in all of Israel in their history. And so it is important for us, if we are to understand the connection, not just from the garden to Christ, but from Moses to Christ, we need to study a little bit about Moses. The author of Hebrews gives us that opportunity today. And so let's take a look at these words as I make our way through that. And verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because he saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. If you want to be following along with your Bible, by all means, open it up. We'll keep going back to these words. But what I want you to understand there is, as we talk about the faith of Moses, it doesn't begin with Moses, because Moses was a son. Moses wasn't even the firstborn son. And we inherently think that it's the firstborn son in this patriarchal society that gets all the glory. But what we know is that Moses has an older brother, a guy named Aaron. He also has an older sister named Miriam. The remarkable thing about that fact alone is that when Moses is born, there is an order from the king of Egypt. Pharaoh has made a decree. The male-born children of the Israelites are to be killed. We don't know if that order was put in place before Aaron was born. But I promise you this, if it was, what that says about Moses' parents is even more remarkable, because it means that they didn't defy the edict of the king of Egypt once, but did it twice. But we don't know. We don't know when that happened. What we do know is that when Moses was born, the very fact that he was kept alive was in defiance of the Lord of the land, Pharaoh. It's remarkable that they chose to keep their son hidden. For 3 months, they reared him in their home. But then they realized it was time to change tactics. And so they put baby Moses in a basket, and they hid him in the reeds along the River Nile. Now, the thing to keep in mind here is, as we learn about the life of Moses, as we read through Exodus, and it tells us who Moses is, we don't see God expressly presenting himself to Moses until he's 80 years old with the burning bush. 80 years in the life of this man, and we don't see a confrontation with God, a presentation with God. Even God said to Moses, comments, 80 years. But what we see is the hand of God woven throughout Moses' life. And so consider, if you will, the fact that God orchestrated it such that when Moses was placed into that basket in the river, Pharaoh's daughter would be nearby to hear his cry. God orchestrated the fact that Moses' sister Miriam would be close enough by so that Pharaoh's daughter could see her and ask her to help. God's hands were orchestrating all of this so that Miriam would offer up her own mother, Moses' own mother, to be the wet nurse for this adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter. That Moses, having been plucked out of the river, plucked out of being an Israelite, and handed to the palace, to the daughter of Pharaoh, would then be handed back to the home into which he was born, where he could be raised not as the child of the king of Egypt, but as a child of Israel, for 3 years, taught what it meant to be living in that community. God's hands all over it. God's hands then putting Moses in the palace, where he could learn the finest that Egypt had to provide: culture, education, thinking. Only God could orchestrate these things for a child that was meant to be killed upon birth. God's hands all over it. But because Moses knew that he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian, even as he was experiencing the blessings of the fully open hands of Pharaoh, he must have been conflicted, realizing that his people were under Pharaoh's thumbs. And so, as the scripture tells us in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters, choosing rather to be mistreated by the people of God, with the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Scripture tells us that Moses was strolling about, he's around the age of 40, and he sees an Egyptian abusing an Israelite. It's interesting that Scripture says that Moses, before responding, looks around to see if anybody is going to catch him, to see if anybody's noticing. And it's only when he thinks he can get away with it that he strikes the Egyptian and kills him. And then, to make sure he can get away with it, he buries the body. This is premeditated murder, folks. Can I do this? Can I get away with it? Can I continue to live my life of luxury having taken this act of justice? Alas, it was not to be. For the very next day, Moses comes upon a pair of quarreling Israelites, his brothers, his family. And he says, what are you guys fighting for? And one of them says, "What? If we don't stop, are you going to kill us too?" Moses realizes that the secret is out. And if they know, Pharaoh knows. And in fact, Pharaoh does know. And Pharaoh sets his mind on killing Moses because Moses has killed an Egyptian. And so, hearing that, Moses flees, runs for his life, fearful of Pharaoh, and heads to Midian. That's where he's going to spend the next 40 years until he has the encounter with the burning bush. But as we turn our eyes back to what the author of Hebrews has written, in verse 27 is written, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I just told you that he was fearing for his life. He gathered up his things and he hightailed it out of town because he didn't want to die. That seems to be in conflict with what the author is writing here. And it's okay when we see these things to wonder, what's going on? Every once in a while, getting something like this that doesn't make sense causes us to dig a little bit more deeply. And if we dig more deeply, we realize that Moses doesn't leave Egypt once. He leaves it twice. Because after his 80 years of sojourning, he comes on back because God has said, lead my people to the promised land. And so he comes back, having experienced the invisible hand of God, having experienced the very visible burning bush, he comes back. By faith, he comes back, knowing that God has told him to confront Pharaoh and leave. Now, looking back at this passage, we then know that the second time that he goes, he's actually leaving because Pharaoh orders him to go. Pharaoh kicks him out of Egypt. So, how do we reconcile that? Further, if we would read the next verse in Hebrews, we see a comment about the Passover, and the Passover happens before he leaves Egypt. So what does this mean? Well, some of you will find comfort in the fact that there have been theologians and commentators wrestling with these verses for centuries. And they don't all agree on what it means. But as I have reviewed a bunch of them, what I have come to believe is the best way of looking at this is that when God instructs Moses to come on back, Moses does indeed confront Pharaoh boldly, knowing that the visible king of Egypt is powerless before the invisible king of creation. And so Moses comes on multiple occasions confronting Pharaoh, intending to lead his people out. The process of leaving begins. Before Passover, that die was already cast. And so I believe this is what the author is saying. By faith, Moses came back, stood before Pharaoh and said, I'm taking God's people and going. It just took the Passover event to happen. So by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Understand that that wasn't simply, hey, keep the Passover and we'll be good to go. God was very explicit in what he said. He told the Israelites where to be. He told them when to kill the lamb, how to prepare it, how to cook it, how to serve it, how to eat it. And most importantly, he told them what to do with the blood. Take the blood of the lamb and go and wipe it on the doorposts so that when the destroyer comes, he doesn't have to look at the integrity of the people in the house. He just has to look at the blood that covers them. And they had to keep those details. And by faith, they did. And out they went. And if we were to continue on one more verse, we would see then it was by faith that they walked through the sea that God had parted for them, even as that sea would claim the Egyptian army. It is a remarkable thing to think about the faith that Moses had. But I've talked with some of you, and I've heard you say, you know, how much faith does it really take when God has presented himself to you like that? I'm sure that if God were to present himself in some form, some manifestation today, I would have had just the strength. If only he would do that. And I get that. I really do. But in answer to that, I want to throw a couple of things at you. First and foremost, I want to remind you of the Egyptians. I mean, the Israelites. The Israelites witnessed the 10 plagues come through. The Israelites witnessed their salvation through the works of the destroyer. They walked through the parted sea. They saw God in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. They experienced God's hand of provision every single day because he brought forth manna and water. Every day they walked with some manifestation of God and his goodness in their life. And yet, what did they do? They complained. They moaned. And when God made it clear through Moses, enter into the promised land and take it, having experienced all that God had done for them, God asks, just obey me on this one thing. Fulfill the promise that I made to you. They said, nah, we're going back to Egypt. So I ask you, if these Israelites living with that kind of physical manifestation of God every single day still rebelled against God, still didn't have the faith to walk into the promised land, why do we think that we're any different? But a second thing I want to challenge you on is this. And you may recall the parable of the talents. That parable when the master is going away and he gives to three of his servants a certain amount of talents and says, invest these, put them to work while I am gone. And when the master comes back, he sees that the first one has doubled the talents. And said, you've been faithful with many, I will give you more. The second one gives him, having doubled his talents as well, you've been faithful with many, be faithful with more. The third one did nothing with their talent. Buried it, in fact, so they could present it back. And the master's response was to take the talent from that one who did nothing with it. And I make this point to say that in God's economy, to whom much is given, much is expected. And sometimes we, as God's people, fail to remember how much we've already been given. Let me go on that a little bit more. You may recall that Jesus is talking to his apostles and said to them, I'm about to go away, and it's better for you that I go. We're talking about a physical manifestation of God with them every day. They know who he is. And Jesus says this to them, and they're thinking, how on earth can it be better for us than to have this physical manifestation of God walking with us, teaching us, comforting us, guiding us, performing miracles around us? And yet Jesus says, it's better if I go. And then he goes. Well, what happens as a result? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto his people. From that point on, from Pentecost forward, what happens is that no longer do Christians have to worry about some physical manifestation of God, because they have God made manifest in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus could walk away. He could go to a mountaintop and pray. He could go, step aside. But with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you will never be apart from God. And what marvelous things God does. As soon as God's Spirit comes and abides in us, he creates in us a new heart. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And we will never be separated from the Holy Spirit, never separated from God, because he's in us, with us, through us, in all that we do, and our lives are changed. We want a physical manifestation of God. God says, I got one better for you. I'm going to come live inside of you. But if that's not enough, he then said, let me give you a little guidance. Let me leave you with my inspired word that is suitable for teaching and reproof. Everything you need to know about how to live a life according to my plan is right here. And today we got no excuse. Can't read? Listen to it. We've got Bibles in Braille. We've got Bibles on podcasts. We've got Bibles in any language that you can imagine. There is no reason why somebody who is filled with God's Spirit can't also be filled with his word and his revelation. And so getting back to the parable of the talents, and we're saying, God, make yourself known to me. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Step before me. Whisper audibly in my ear. Give me skywriting. God's going to say to us, I've given you my Holy Spirit and I've given you my word. Before you ask me to give you more, show me that you're a good steward with what I've already given you. There's no doubt that Moses experienced something beautiful, something remarkable. And I don't know if you noticed, but the author, when giving Moses a place in the Hall of Fame, stops short of saying he spent 40 days in the mountaintop with him. He spent so much time in the presence of God that his face shone with glory. He doesn't go into those details because they're not necessary. Moses heard God's will and did it. Did he do it perfectly? No. And for that reason, he was never able to enter the promised land. But he entered into God's eternal kingdom, into God's eternal rest. We are not going to abide in God perfectly. We are not going to walk without sin, without our own desires. But God has poured into us a manifestation that is so much more valuable than anything he did before. God lives inside each and every one of us who have received his Spirit. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to have communion. And realize what communion is. It is a sacrament. And what a sacrament is simply an outward manifestation or expression of an inward transformation. What it means is that as we partake in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, taking it in, we are reminding ourselves that he is already in. that he's already there. Our lives are currently walking with God within. What he's hoping is that our lives will be a reflection of God outside as well. We are called to be that light in a world that is filled with darkness and confusion. We are called to be comfort for those who are in pain. We are called to lead those who are lost in need of direction. And we can do all of those things through Christ who gives us strength. Because we have something better than a burning bush. We have God within, guiding us always. I don't know that we need any more. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.